are beginning the new fall season. Summer's over. Supposed to be, theoretically. And the boys and girls are going to go back to school. I guess they've already started classes. Some of our young people have gone away already to college, university, Bible school, other places. And some have come here from other places to begin school. So it feels like a sort of a new year in September when we come together the first Sunday in this month of September. In connection with schools, it was announced last week that Emmaus Bible School would be signing the final papers on Monday past for their new campus in Dubuque, Iowa. I've been very close to this situation, both as a reporter for Interest Magazine and as a member of the Board of Trustees of Emmaus. I think I'd give you a little update on that situation. Monday in Dubuque was scheduled the signing, plus a press conference, plus a reception by the Chamber of Commerce for the Emmaus Executive Committee, Board, Administration, and faculty members and their wives. And there was also a meeting of the Executive Committee, and an hour before the signing, the lawyer came in and said that we got a Dubuque lawyer up there, an Iowa lawyer, to check over the paper from an Iowa standpoint. He said he run into a little problem. There was a tax situation, the real estate tax, that everything had been checked out and was going to be transferred from the tax-exempt situation from one not-for-profit educational institution to another. Somebody in the capital of Iowa had come through with a new regulation in July and decided that it wouldn't be transferred and you had to make an application and the Emmaus wouldn't become eligible for real estate exemption until next July, which meant something like $50,000 worth of real estate taxes. So the executive trustees decided to ask the lawyer to ask the Aquinas people to postpone the signing, to allow us to postpone the signing and get a chance to have a little leverage with the government about that. And they were very gracious. The relationship between that Catholic seminary and Emmaus has been tremendous in this whole purchase of the property. And they agreed to a 2-month postponement. And I understand now that the lawyer thinks that the thing has been pretty well settled. He went right to one of the state representatives in the Des Moines. And press came out with a report that the signing had been held up, the purchase was held up because of this, and it looks like it's going to be cleared up all right. But your prayers are in order on that point. Things have gone along very smoothly through this whole operation. Press conference went very well. The Chamber of Commerce put on a reception in the country club, had the mayor there, and Emmaus has had a very warm greeting from the Dubuque, Iowa community. They have a very fine relationship now with the University of Dubuque, in which the Emmaus students will be able to enroll in classes in the University of Dubuque without enrolling in the university. That is, by virtue of the fact that they're enrolled in Emmaus, all they have to do is sign up for classes. They pay the tuition for that class only. And so Emmaus students will be able to get university courses in the general fields, so that if they want to go on for a college degree, they'll be facilitated in that. There's also a very close relationship being built with a state vocational school, so that those who would like to learn a trade as well as studying Bible will be able to go half-time to Emmaus and half-time to the vocational college. That's a college-level vocational school. I think you'll see before long that Emmaus will start offering degrees, but it will continue to be a Bible college, emphasizing Bible, and getting the other parts of the course, not by putting in new faculty members to teach all the general education subjects, but by putting their students in one of three universities or colleges that are within walking distance of the new campus. Now, you'll hear more about that as the Emmaus program is developed. And I mention these things to you because most of you are aware, I think, that Bethany Chapel is one of the relatively small number of assemblies that support Emmaus faithfully every month financially. So we have a real investment in that school and a real part. Now, one thing that the September issue of Interest Magazine has a picture of the new campus on the cover and pictures inside. And those of you that are receiving interest will be getting that. It should arrive within a day or two now. It's in the mail already. And then I have a few copies up here on the pew if anybody doesn't want to wait till one comes, or if you're not on the mailing list and like to pick one up, I'll bring more in next week and you can see about it. One other news item that's not in this issue but will be in the next one. Emmaus has changed its name. It is now Emmaus Bible College. The change was made at the recommendation of the accrediting committee of the Association of Bible Colleges, and takes into account the fact that Emmaus has been teaching at a college level for a number of years. Courses are taught at that level. The faculty is at that level. And this should be a help to students who are going on to other universities or going on to jobs. You go 3 years to Emmaus, you know, and you apply for a job, and they're likely to give you a starting salary based on a high school graduation because, well, you went to Bible school, but they don't count that. But now, if you've had 3 years in Bible college, you have a much better chance of getting a salary that's commensurate with your education. So this will be a help, I think, to the students. And the Emmaus is developing a number of new programs, and you want to watch. They're really beginning to move at this point. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. First Thessalonians, chapter 2. I was asked to take these Sundays in September. I was assigned in rather loose terms, a topic. It's been a little hard to restate what that commission was, and even when I went back to the folks that gave it to me, they couldn't quite remember what they'd asked me to do. But it had generally speaking, something to the effect of talking about what Bethany Chapel stands for. What kind of a church are we? What marks us out? What distinguishes us? What are our strong points? What's our commitment here in Bethany Chapel? And it was thought that September being a month when people settle down in new places or begin courses or so forth would be a good time with new people coming in to talk about what Bethany Chapel is, what we believe, what kind of a church we are, what do we do. But yet, talking about that, you know, that's such a big subject. You go on all year with a topic like that. You have to sort things out and decide what part of what we stand for we're going to talk about. And there's a temptation in a topic like this to maybe pick out the things that make Bethany Chapel mark it out as different from other churches. That's an easy way to approach a subject like this, to say, well, we're different than other churches. We do this and this and this that are different than other churches. And I've thought about that and faced that temptation to approach it from that standpoint as to what is it that distinguishes Bethany Chapel from other churches. And I felt that basically that would be a misrepresentation of what we are. That isn't a good picture of what Bethany Chapel is. That it would be better to more or less ignore the area of where we're different than the great majority of other churches and talk about the things that we're really committed to. And this means going back to the very basics of our commitment. And it may be that some of you will be disappointed and you'll say, well, I thought you were going to talk about such and such and such and such and such and such, and here I'm talking about things that are so obvious. Well, maybe they're so obvious they need to be talked about a little bit. I want to start today by talking about the gospel of God, which I find here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, did I give you the reference correctly? This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Three times, verses 2, 8, and 9, the gospel of God. Now, I'm not going to give an exposition of this chapter. In my own personal study, I've been studying 1 Thessalonians during the month of August, and praying and meditating about how I should take this subject here in September. And it seemed to me as I went along that there were three expressions in this chapter that formed a good starting outline for what I wanted to talk about. One of them was this phrase, the gospel of God. The second is in verse 13, the word of God. The word of God. And the third is in verse 14. The churches of God. Not the church of God, not singular, but plural. The churches of God. And using those three phrases as an outline, we'll begin this series, at least today and next Sunday, concentrating on those three things. And then we'll move into some other areas as time permits. Bethany Chapel stands for and is committed to the gospel of God. We are committed to the word of God. And we function with a recognition that there are such things as the churches of God, not the church of God. There is the church of God, meaning all born-again Christians everywhere, the body of Christ, and we believe that. But our local operation is based on the premise that there is not one local church of God, but there are churches of God, and we are one of those churches, local churches, that belong to the Lord Jesus. Not exclusively, we're not the church of God. We're one of the churches of God, which, thank the Lord, there are many. Many in this community and thousands and perhaps millions spread across the world. The gospel of God, and I want to quote some verses. Maybe we don't need to stay in this passage. Maybe you'd like to follow with me. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 to 6, give us the facts of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. And I want to read these verses with a little omission from them. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That's the facts of the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. That he died. That he rose. That he was seen as a living, risen Savior. He died and was buried and rose again and became visible again to men. Now, you could extend this. The gospel also includes the incarnation, the coming to the earth, and the life of Christ, all his teachings. Although it focuses on Calvary, it centers on the cross. The gospel is primarily the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 1 that they received the gospel, that they stood in the gospel, and they are saved by the gospel. And of course, that's true of us also. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. The Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Corinth, says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul doesn't mean that he didn't baptize, but that wasn't his primary calling. His primary calling was to preach the gospel. And then in the next verse he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. I'm reading from the New King James Version, which I've been using lately. The gospel, verse 17, the message of the cross. Now, that's the gospel. And here he focuses not on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but right down to the cross, the message of the cross. Now, we've talked about the facts of the gospel, but now we have a little different focus here. We're talking about the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness. We preach Christ crucified, it says in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. And here in Bethany, we not only believe and are committed to the facts of the gospel, but we're also committed to the proclamation of the gospel. We not only stand for the truths about Jesus, but we stand for the preaching of the message. And in this we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood up in the synagogue of Nazareth and read a scripture from the Old Testament and applied it to himself. And that scripture was, God has anointed me to preach the gospel, Luke 4:18. God has anointed me to preach the gospel, said the Lord Jesus. And we as his followers, as his disciples, have that same commitment. We are called to preach the gospel. And so Paul, of course, says here, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now I want to talk to you about the meaning of this word gospel. I want to go back to the Greek. Chart, so you can have a look at it, and I think that's big enough for everyone to see. The Greek word is euangelio. The little dot in there is to break up the syllables. It's not a hyphenated word. It's a single word, but I put a little dot in there to separate the prefix from the main body of the word. I haven't broken up all the syllables, but I've separated off the first one. The first one, eu, pronounced you, is a prefix that comes over quite frequently from Greek into English. And I think if I talk about some of the English words that use it, you will appreciate the fact that you know this little bit of Greek quite well. You may not be aware that you're as much Greek students as you are, but you'll recognize this little Greek prefix, you. It means good or well. For instance, when you go to a funeral, somebody gives the good word about the deceased, the eulogy, eulogy, L-O-G for word, the good word about the departed is called the eulogy. And if you have dyspepsia, which means a bad digestion, you could wish that you had eupepsia, which is not a familiar word, but that means good digestion. We talk about a euphemism, which is a soft speaking, a nice way of putting something. Instead of saying somebody's dead, you say they have passed on. And that's a euphemism. That's a soft or gentle way of saying something that might come out a little harsher if you put the proper name on it. Euphoria. Euphoria is a good feeling, a sense of euphoria. And Eucharist is the word that's used in the Catholic Church for the Mass oftentimes, and sometimes in other churches as well, meaning literally good grace, having to do with the communion. And then there's euthanasia, which literally means an easy death or a good death or a painless death, and has come to be applied to putting a person to sleep so they don't have to suffer with some terminal disease. Euthanasia. Eucalyptus is a tree with a good covering or wrapper, well wrapped. So there's the word coming out in a lot of different places. So here it means good. And then the main body of the word, angelion, which in Greek is actually spelt with two G's instead of an N, but when it's the two double G is pronounced in Greek, the first one is given an N sound. So you transpose that over into English, you have A-N-G-E-L, which is our word angel. And the angel, an angel is literally a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent with a message, because angelion means a message or announcement. And so the gospel is the good message, the good announcement, the good proclamation, the good news, the glad tidings. See how that word is put together. The good announcement about Jesus and what he did and how he died on the cross to save us. There is in the New Testament a very clear teaching of a response to the gospel. The message preached demands a response. We find at least three words in the New Testament describing that response, at least four words. We've already looked at the word receive in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. I declare unto you the gospel, Paul says, which I preached unto you, which also you received. And people are expected to receive the gospel or to believe it. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God through the, verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel is preached. Christ crucified is preached, and then it was the will of God that people would be saved by believing that message that's preached. That's verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, through the foolishness of the preaching, to save them that believe. It wasn't God's way to save people by philosophy, by education, by morality, by character. It was God's intention that people would be saved by believing the gospel message. And that's how we qualify for that salvation. And then another word that's used to describe the response to the gospel is the word obey. Romans 10:16 says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. God expects people to submit to Jesus Christ. And the gospel is not only an invitation, not only good news that's there for the taking, but God expects people to respond to it, to obey it, to yield to Jesus Christ and turn to Him and to be converted. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 speaks of the Lord Jesus coming back again. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a solemn element, isn't it? And we visualize the Lord Jesus standing and saying to people, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's an invitation. But you know, God gets angry when people refuse that invitation. And the day comes when the Lord Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not receive the invitation, do not accept it, who do not obey, the Bible says, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have those words, believe, receive, obey, and then we have the word repent. And on the day of Pentecost, Apostle Peter standing up before the multitude explaining about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And the multitude was stirred up and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's answer was, repent! And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Soon after, in Solomon's porch, Peter healed a lame man, and again a multitude gathered, and Peter said to them, Acts 3, 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So the gospel demands a response. It says later in Acts that God calls on all men everywhere to repent. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. That God demands repentance in response to the gospel. Now this brings us back to our word euangelion again. Because we haven't quite drawn out all the meaning of the word when we say that it's the good news. When I was a kid, I used to wonder about some of these public buildings. I remember going to the public library and looking at the concrete slab over the top, you know, and it said P-V-B-L-I-C, and then library. And I said, why in the world is that's supposed to be P-U-B-L-I-C, not P-V? And then I'd go down to the big museums in Chicago, you know, and look at some of this stone engraving, and it would say museum, M-V-S-E-V-M. And I never really have figured out why, from some of those old languages like Latin and Greek, yous have a way of converting into these. But that's what happens with our word euangelion when you bring it over into English. When you transpose the word into English, it's a little bit too hard to pronounce that way in English, so the U gets converted into a V. And we have the word evangel. Or evangelism. And it's just a direct route from this word with the conversion of the U to the V before another vowel. And instead of EU as the prefix, we have EV. And so we not only have to list derivatives like Eucharist and euthanasia and euphoria and eulogy and eucalyptus and so forth, but evangelism comes to us from this same Greek prefix. Evangelism is the preaching of the gospel. And we have the word evangelical. Evangelical churches are churches that preach the gospel. Not just the facts of the gospel, but also the response to the gospel. And this is an important part of the definition of what Bethany Chapel is all about and what other evangelical churches are all about. Because this is an area where evangelical churches are different from other churches in Christendom that are not properly called evangelical. I think maybe we could speak of, for instance, liturgical churches. A liturgical church sees the sacraments as the means of grace. Through baptism and through the communion, and perhaps through other sacraments in the churches that have other sacraments, that's the way God's grace comes to evangelicals. And evangelical churches reject that concept. And we say, you're not brought into eternal life through your baptism. You're not brought into the favor of God through taking communion. You have to come by way of faith, by way of personal conversion. And this is an important thing. Now, I grant you that that the word evangelical is used in many different ways by many different people. I don't know too much about the Lutheran churches in Germany. They're called evangelical, but I think they're probably using the word quite differently than we use it here in this country when we talk about an evangelical church. We generally use it in this country in the sense of a church that preaches the message of personal conversion, that emphasizes that people are not Christians just because they're born into a Christian home, just because they were christened when they were babies, just because they take the sacraments and went through the process of confirmation and so forth. I got eternal life when I was born again by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have many friends that think that they got eternal life when they were christened or when they were baptized, that through the sacrament God mediates eternal life to them. And so you have churches that are like us, orthodox, but unlike us, liturgical rather than evangelical. There are many denominations that are quite orthodox. They believe the facts of the gospel just as clearly and as solidly as we do. Christ died. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the ascension. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the deity of Christ. But they're not evangelical, because they don't preach to people the necessity of personal conversion. Now, of course, in any of those liturgical churches, you'll find a certain percentage of evangelical people, and sometimes a rather strong evangelical emphasis. But there is a difference, I think, a difference that we need to note, pay attention to. And just because you find someone who comes from a church whose doctrine is quite orthodox doesn't mean they're saved, at least not as we conceive of salvation. They may believe, theoretically, in their mind, they may believe all these facts of the death, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and so forth, and if you ask them if they're going to go to heaven when they die, they might say they don't know, or they might say, well, I was baptized and I was confirmed and so forth. I have relatives in my family who are very concerned about babies in their family not getting christened because they're afraid that if the baby dies, the baby will end up in hell if he doesn't get christened. And that reflects a faith in the sacrament rather than a direct faith in the death of the Lord Jesus that results in a personal conversion. A liberal church perhaps sees morality and character and service as a means of salvation, whereas a liturgical church sees the sacraments as that means of salvation, and an evangelical church sees reception of the gospel. Now, this is important. A few years ago, one of the prominent Christian magazines had an article about evangelicals who were turning to liturgical churches, going into perhaps not so much Roman Catholic as to English Catholic. The step from evangelicalism into Roman Catholicism is a pretty big step. But some evangelicals raised in evangelical homes, evangelical churches, move over into the Episcopal Church. And there are two kinds of Episcopal churches. It's much clearer when you get to England than it is here, what they call the Low Church and the High Church. The Low Church can be quite evangelical. And some of these great teachers like John Stott and so forth come from that area. But then there's the High Anglican, who will say he's not a Protestant. He's a Catholic. He's an Anglo-Catholic, not a Roman Catholic. You'll make that distinction. But he's a Catholic, nevertheless. And there have been, there are some well-known people from evangelical circles that have moved over into that sphere. There's been a bit of an exodus along that line that was featured in that article, some right here in the Wheaton area and in some over in the New England area and so forth. And folks like that may say that they're still evangelicals in terms of their heritage, perhaps. By my definition, by what I understand to be the word evangelical, you can't be liturgical and evangelical both. Either you believe that the grace of God comes through the preaching of the gospel and personal conversion, or you believe it's mediated through the sacraments. And I don't think we can have it both ways. We're an evangelical church. We're not drifting into the liturgical system, but stressing that you have to make a personal decision for Jesus Christ. Now, this is God's gospel. This is the gospel of God. This is the method that God has chosen for bringing people to salvation. In the eyes of the world, this is foolishness. The Greeks, Paul says in verse 22, seek after wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews, they wanted some sort of a miracle, some sort of a miraculous demonstration. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to some, and to others that's foolishness, but to those who are saved, that is the message that brings people into salvation, eternal life. And those of you that have a testimony for Jesus Christ, look back to the day when you trusted Christ as your Savior, and you can say, yes, I know. I came to that place where I realized I was a lost soul and needed Jesus. If you were saved when you were quite young, you may not be able to remember that point in your life, but if you were saved when you were a little older, it might have been quite traumatic. You might have come to the place where you had a real battle with God. You came to the place where you saw that not by your character, not by your morality, not by your good deeds, your good living, not by the church ceremonies, not by faithful attendance at church, not by putting money in the offering, not by all the religious things you did, not by pilgrimage and ceremonies, any more than by morality and good works, but by personal faith in Jesus Christ, you came to know Him. You had that place in your life where you've come to a personal decision for Jesus Christ. And then you're born again, not by the will of man, but by the Word of God. God puts a new life in your soul, and you become a part of the family of God. That's the gospel of God. Next week I'll go on and talk about the Word of God and talk about our commitment to the Word of God, and then we'll speak a little bit about our commitment to the churches of God. I think that's very central as to what we stand for. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Shall we bow in prayer? With our heads bowed, we talk about the preaching of the gospel. It's possible that someone's come in here today that's never personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't know what you're trusting in. You can look in your own heart and see that. Maybe you're not trusting in anything. Maybe you're just hoping that there is no afterlife, there is no salvation or anything. Maybe you're trusting in religion or trusting in morality. You need to come to grips with the fact that you personally have to receive Jesus Christ, make a personal decision for Him. You have to receive the gospel, obey it, repent of sin, acknowledge to God that you're a lost soul, and come to the Lord Jesus and personal faith and say, Lord, I believe, I want to be saved. Jesus died for me, and I believe that and accept that. You tell God about that while your head's bowed. Talk to me about it as you go out the door or after the meeting. I'll be glad to sit down with you and help you make that personal decision. Or go home and kneel down by your bed or by your couch and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a lost soul. I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. Never really trusted Christ as my own Savior and made my own decision for Him. And the Lord will respond to faith like that. Father, we thank you for the preaching of the gospel, for the preaching of the cross. To those who perish, foolishness, but unto us who have had that experience of being saved, we know that it's the power that brings us into eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name.